Right, last week, brethren, you'll recollect, if you were with us, that we began looking into the book of Job. And I think I said at that stage it might be perhaps a couple of messages. I think it'll be perhaps a bit more than that, because if we manage to get through today's notes, that'll take us to the end of chapter 1. So it'll be at least into week 3, if not potentially even into week 4. But last week we said a few things about the book of Job, such as it goes back a long, long way. We can't be 100% certain because the details are a wee bit sketchy, but it looks like Job may well have been the grandson of Jacob or Israel. And that means that he would have lived round about the time of Joseph in Egypt, and Job would have lived, if we're correct, around about 240, 250 years prior to Moses and the Exodus. So the story goes back a long time. And we said last week, or spent some time last week, trying to show that although the book of Job is an inspired record, that not everything in the book of Job is actually inspired. Not everything that was said by Job and his friends was inspired. It took some time to try and differentiate between an inspired, accurate record of what took place and the comments, observations, words of the various individuals. And we said last week, it's really, I think, fairly obvious that the Bible records lies. For example, we had Satan in the Garden of Eden saying to Eve, ye shall not surely die if you take that fruit. Well, that's in the Bible, but of course it's a lie. Satan wasn't speaking the truth, he was speaking a lie, and is recorded accurately as a lie from Satan. Later on you could look at lots of places, you get Ananias and Sapphira, they lied and said, oh yes, we sold our land for exactly that amount of money. That was a lie. It's recorded accurately in Scripture. And the Pharisees, many of their comments were lies. And so we made that point, that there are lies recorded in Scripture. Equally, there are opinions and views of various people. And when we get to the book of Job, that becomes fairly important, because in the book of Job, there are lots of opinions and lots of what you might class as hot air. There are 42 chapters in the book of Job. Well, Mr. Job himself occupies about 20 chapters with his observations, his views, his philosophy, his teachings. And then you've got Eliphaz, who had 4 chapters, Bildad, who has 3, and Zophar, who has 2. So that's 29 chapters between Job and his 3 friends. 29 chapters of argument, debate, dispute, and wrangling. Now, in all of that, somebody was wrong. You know, if Job was right, then his 3 friends were wrong, and all the chapters with their observations are in error. And conversely, if Eliphaz was right, or Bildad, or Zophar, then Job would appear to be wrong, because these 4 gentlemen spent most of the time disputing, arguing, and contradicting each other. So they can all be right. And of course, they could all be wrong. And then we saw there were 6 chapters devoted to Elihu, a young man, and Scripture points out, as we'll see in a moment, that Job and his 3 friends were severely criticized by God, but Elihu wasn't. And that does rather imply that perhaps Elihu was the one who pretty much got the story right. Okay, so we spent some time covering that. Let's just refresh our memories there. Job chapter 34, and I think verse 34. And you better stick a $50 note in the book of Job. Job 34, and beginning verse 34. And like I said last week, it's not a bad idea to take a colouring crayon or something similar and just highlight who's doing the speaking. Because if you look at the head of the chapter and you see that it's Job or Eliphaz or Bildad or Zohar or God or Elihu, it gives you a bit of a clue as to just how much you can rely on the statements. It's not that everything that Job or his friend said was wrong. They said some quite good things, but they're sort of random and interspersed with some real nonsense. So here in Job 34 and verse 34, this is Elihu speaking. I can tell that from sort of verse 1, but Elihu is saying, verse 34, "Men of understanding say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom." And verse 37, "For he adds rebellion to his sin, he clasps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God." So one of the points that Elihu brought out was, in Elihu's opinion, and it does appear to be an opinion that God agreed with, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are, verse 35, without wisdom. Job lacks knowledge. I want to sort of expand on that a bit as we go through today's sort of message. Job did actually severely lack knowledge. The Good News Bible translates this verse as, "Job is speaking from ignorance, and nothing he says makes sense." So, okay, what that means is when we're listening to Job speak, or in our case, I suppose miraculously, reading the record of Job's words, well, we should bear that in mind. Job speaks without knowledge. He didn't know much of the time whereof he spoke. He gave opinion, and in many cases very strong opinion, backed up by his integrity, his renown, and came across very forcefully. But Elihu says, actually, Job, you're speaking from ignorance, and nothing you say makes any sense. In fact, verse 37, you're multiplying your words against God. And look at Job 35 and verse 16. Elihu still speaking, and he says, verse 16, "Therefore Job opens his mouth in vain, he multiplies words without knowledge." And that is the case. As we'll see later on, Job speaks without knowledge. So Job said a lot of things, but although he was sometimes correct, he was a reasonably old man at the time, lived a fair number of years. He had a certain amount of insight and wisdom, but he had a serious lack of knowledge. And a lack of knowledge can destroy you. Wrong knowledge, ignorance, can destroy you as well as me. The scripture says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Job was no exception. If you and I lack knowledge of what is right and wrong, what is true and false, then we are vulnerable. Job was vulnerable because he lacked knowledge. And it wasn't just Elihu that said that. You know, God agrees. Job chapter 38, and beginning in verse 1, "Then the Eternal answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" So not only Elihu spotted this, but you know, God knew it. And God turned up after all these chapters. Apparently there was like a storm clouds appearing, mentioned in an earlier chapter. And out of this great storm cloud that appeared, you know, there was God, the Eternal. And he said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Now, to darken is to obscure. That's to confuse. And that's what Job had been doing. You might think, well, I can read the book of Job and I'll get additional revelation and insight and wisdom, clarity as to how God operates. Actually, no. God says, "Job, you are darkening counsel. You're confusing, concealing, hiding, disturbing, obscuring my truth, the way I work. And if you and I heed Job's words and are a bit careless as to looking at them closely, we wouldn't understand God's ways any better or his purposes any better, because God says Job was a man who lacked knowledge. His views actually confused and obscured the truth. He says here, you're darkening counsel. The Good News Bible says, who are you to question my wisdom with ignorant, empty words? So that was God's view of Job. Then we saw that Job didn't any longer, after the next few chapters, decide to continue arguing. He sort of figured out, oops, I can see more clearly. So in Job 42, and beginning in verse 1, what happened in verses 39 and 40 and 41 was God didn't actually say anything to Job about his previous views directly. He simply asked Job a whole bunch of questions. Where were you? What do you know about this? What do you know about that? What's your insight over here? What about this? What about that? And at the end of it, Job realized, actually, when you talk of ignorance, that's me with a capital I. And he says at verse 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Eternal and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job recognizes and accepts, I got it wrong. I've been holding forth for 20 odd chapters with these bunch of buddies of mine, arguing and dissenting and disputing, but actually I now realize I hadn't got a clue. I have uttered, verse 3, what I did not understand, things way above what I'm capable of, which I did not know. I was ignorant. I didn't know. And of course, therefore, when you and I come to look at the views, observations of Job and his three friends, well, it's worth remembering. Job didn't actually know. Some things he got right, and a whole bunch of stuff he just got plain wrong. Verse 4, listen please, says Job, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Well, says Job, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, Job had been a man of ready lips. He'd said a whole bunch of stuff. And I think with hindsight, he would have preferred not to have said it all. Sometimes it's wise to be silent. If you don't know, best to sort of just be quiet. But Job had been busy waxing eloquent for many, many chapters. And now he's thinking, oh, shocking. All those things I said about God and why he does this and why he does that and why I'm in this pickle. Oh, dear. Any chance of erasing chapters 3 through 38? Nope. And so that's Job's position, but what about Job's three friends? You know, did they get it right? As I saw last week, no, they didn't get it any righter, they got it wronger. For in verse chapter 42, look at verse 7. And so it was, after the Eternal had spoken these words to Job, that the Eternal said to Eliphaz the Temanite, and this appeared to be, Eliphaz would be a relative, we think of Job, he says, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. Well, of course, Job hadn't spoken much to his right, but these guys, by comparison, looks like they were even worse. Now therefore, verse 8, take for yourselves seven bulls, seven rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I'll accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, your stupidity. And the Hebrew also implies, in a sense, your wickedness. Because they'd said some really bad things about Job, and some really bad things especially about God, and he was not amused. Because you've not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz, the Temanite, and Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, went and did as the Eternal commanded them, for the Eternal had accepted Job. And in a sense, you could say that, you know, Job may have had some mitigating circumstances. He was, after all, he'd lost his much of his family, he'd lost his wealth, and he'd lost ultimately his health and well-being. So he could, in a sense, you might give him some leeway because he was saying things out of, you know, a rather desperate situation. Not so Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz. So in any event, you can't really put your confidence, can you, in the nine chapters of those three friends, nor in the 20 of Job. So that's 29 chapters of Job that we cannot look on as being, if you like, inspired words from God. It is inspired word insofar as it's preserved, and in that sense it's accurate. But you wouldn't just pick up the book of Job, jump into chapter 18 or 21 or 29 or something, and just assume, when you take a verse out of context, that that is the authentic word from Jehovah God himself. It'd be the accurate recording of sometimes the nonsense spouted out by Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, or Zophar. And hopefully that's fairly clear. That's largely what we covered last week. So let's pick up the story where we left off. We're in Job chapter 1. And picking up, I think, today in verse 6. And today's message, by the way, is entitled Satan Attacks Job. It's Job part 2. Satan Attacks Job. And we're picking up the story now in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan also came among them. And the Eternal said to Satan, or adversary, the adversary in Hebrew, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Eternal and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." And that, we know, is what Satan does. We'll see that momentarily in the book of Peter. So Satan's on the earth. He's traveling around the earth. Now, we don't need to wonder what he's doing. He's not on some sort of tourist holiday. Staying in the nicest hotels and, you know, scuba diving over here and surfboarding over there. We know precisely what Satan's doing. And he was doing it in Job's day and before and after. And he's still doing it, in fact, today. This Sabbath day, he's still doing what he's always done. And so God asked him, and he said, "Well, I'm traveling, I'm looking here, I'm looking there." And verse 8, "Then the Eternal said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" And as we said last week, not exactly a brilliant translation, because the margin in many Bibles will tell you that the Hebrew is, "Have you set your heart on my servant Job?" That's in the margin of my New King James Version. I think it's in the margin of my Old King James Version. And I think probably most other Bibles, if they're good Bibles, will show you that is the Hebrew. And it is. So God wasn't actually just having a nice little chat around a sort of heavenly picnic, you know, salmon and cucumber sandwiches, and, "Oh, what are you up to these days? Oh, really? Oh, whilst you're here, Satan, have you seen this guy, Job over there? He's a really great guy, isn't he?" That's not what was taking place. This was actually a rebuke. Have you set your heart, your mind on my servant Job, even though he's a great man? I mean, you have to understand that God doesn't fellowship with the likes of Satan. I won't turn there because I've got no chance of finishing today on time if we do, but if you put a note down in your margin somewhere, you know, 2 Corinthians 6:14-15, you'll recollect a passage that says, you know, "What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship does Christ have with Belial," or Belial if you prefer? The answer is, of course, nada, none, zero, nil. We didn't have a situation here of, you know, God and Satan just sitting and relaxing around a table, chatting about things, and then So God somehow brings up the topic of his man. That's entirely incorrect. This was a rebuke. Have you set your heart on? This had taken place. This was what Satan did. This is what Satan's doing today. Satan is looking for those he may devour. And at this stage, he had already set his heart, his mind on Job. Job was in the crosshairs of Satan. You know, the common view of this is that, well, you know, Satan's going about his business, having a chat here, and then God initiates the conversation. Hey, have you seen my servant? Isn't he great? And then somehow, you know, Satan responds and sort of challenges God. Yeah, well, he would, wouldn't he? Because, and then it sort of develops into some, you know, heavenly bet, some sort of a wager in heaven, where Satan challenges God, and God says, oh, I'll take you up on that. Yeah, he's a great guy. My, what, you think you can defeat him? Oh, you can't. Yes, I can. Oh, no, you can't. And then, okay, says God, give it your best shot, but I bet you he's too good for you. The impression, again, is that it's some sort of, you know, heavenly game. And Job's just the poor, unfortunate sucker, the pawn, the puppet, who's going to be tossed around in misery whilst God and Satan bat it out. If that were the case, it doesn't give a very good impression of Almighty God, being disposed to show favor, gracious in every way. And almost here you'd think, well, in that case, Satan got the better of God, didn't he? Because he induced God, or seduced God, to allow him to go and kick the stuffing out of Job while some sort of a heavenly lesson was being written. That's the impression you get. And what's the lesson for us? Well, even though we live right, like Job, well, God might just decide to loose his attack dog on us. Savages. Teaches a spiritual lesson. Assuming, of course, we actually survived. And we might not. Is that God's methodology? So it doesn't make a lot of sense when you think you express it that way. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 tells us what Satan does. And important to realize what Satan does for us today, and equally back in Job's day. 1 Peter chapter 5 and beginning in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant or watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. And that's what Satan had been doing. God said, where have you been? He said, well, I've been looking here, looking there, traveling, touring. Well, this is what he was doing. He was walking about on the earth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He was doing precisely that in Job's day, and he had found Job at this point. God said, have you set your mind, have you focused your attention on Job? Have you set your heart on my servant Job? The answer was, yes, he had, because that's what he does. And he's doing it today, and you and I need to be aware that that hasn't stopped. Satan, well, like Peter says here, talking to the brethren, he says, you be sober. You be vigilant. You be on guard. You be watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, is looking for someone to devour. And therefore, resist him. Stand against him. Steadfast in the faith. The one translation says, steadfast in your faith. Now, we have that knowledge. Whether Job has as much knowledge as we do, I doubt. He certainly had some knowledge, but you and I certainly have, I think, superior knowledge. We can read many of these things that Job couldn't. We can read Job chapter 1, for example, which he couldn't do. But notice, if we don't resist, then we may be devoured. If we're not vigilant, we may be devoured. If we don't remain sober-minded, we may be devoured. Now, is that God setting Satan on us? No. Satan's out there. He's on the earth. He's roaming. He's looking for someone to devour, like he did with Job. And if he devours you, or devours me, that's not God's fault, because God's told us what to do. In this particular case, be sober, be vigilant, watch out, and resist. And if we do that, fine. And if we don't, well, that's our problem. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. So this is Paul writing this time, and he says, be angry and do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. The margin says, nor give opportunity to the devil. And he's talking to, well, to those in Ephesus, but to you as well. To me as well. You and I are not supposed to give opportunity to the devil. Because don't forget, he's going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And if you give him an opportunity, well, he will take it. But equally, we're not supposed to. We're supposed to ensure he doesn't get any opportunity in our lives. Did he have one in Job's life? He did. We'll cover it later. But it says here, you and I and Job in his day were not to give opportunity to the devil. It's not a question of God giving the devil permission or approval. The devil's here. He's on the earth. He's looking for people to devour. That is reality. But he can't if we are steadfast in the faith. He can't if we resist. He can't if we don't give him an opportunity. But if we do, then he can and he will. That's why Paul says here, you know, don't give place, don't give any opportunity to the devil, because he will take it. And if we use this knowledge that we got here in 1 Peter 5, that we got here in Ephesians chapter 4, if we use the knowledge, then we can be protected. But it's not automatic. The biggest lesson from the book of Job, I believe, one that applies to us today, is that just being moral, just living an upright life, is not of itself sufficient to protect us from the devil. Now, I think some people sort of have that feeling that, well, if I'm a good person, then it'll just work out good for me. Well, that would be presumptuous. That's believing in something that's not actually in the Word of God. Job appears to have been presumptuous. He was lacking knowledge, but he believed that since he was a good man, which he certainly was, that he would be protected from all evil because he was a good man. And the book of Job tells us one thing, which is that isn't the case. You're not protected from the devil just because you are morally upright. There are things that you and I have to do to be protected. There are things that Job had to do to be protected. We've read two already in Peter and Ephesians. Don't give the devil any place, and be sober and be vigilant and resist him. Now, if we do those things, we're protected. And if we don't, and even though we may be good people, we're going to be vulnerable. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 10. You know, faith is believing what's in the Word of God, and presumptuousness is believing what's not in the Word of God. And of course, faith works, and being presumptuous doesn't. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, here's more instruction as to how we are protected from Satan. But it's not automatic. You can be a good person, a morally upright person like Job, but if you don't do what it says here, then the devil has access. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemings of the devil. Don't forget, he's going around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Job was in the same situation, and Satan had found him. Now, how much Job knew, what he could have done to defend himself, don't know for sure, but you and I certainly are in a far better position than Job ever was, because we have the whole story, including Job himself. Notice, it says here, verse 7, put on the whole armour of God. What happens if you don't? Does the fact that you're a good person protect you? God says, here's the armour, wear it, and you say, no, I don't need to. I'm a good person, I'll be alright. I'm sure you'll look after me, God. God says, yeah, I'll look after you. Here's the armour, wear it. Oh, I don't want to wear the armour. I'm a good person, I'll be okay. God says, wear the armour. No, I don't need the armour. I'm a good person, I'll rely on my goodness. Presumptuous, you see. That won't work. Verse 12:4 says, Paul, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, were they there in Job's day? Yes. So, was Job in a wrestling match against them? Pretty much. And was Job lacking in knowledge? Well, Elihu said so. God said so. And Job said so. So, in many ways, Job may have lacked some important knowledge. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. See, Satan's out there already. Doesn't require God to give Satan permission. Satan's on the earth. This is enemy territory today and for a few more years, and Satan's going about looking for individuals to devour. Job was one. I'm sure there were others before that, others after it, and plenty today. But Satan can't get us if we follow the instructions. Again, verse 13, take up the whole armour of God, all the armour, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Well, that's knowledge. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So there's various parts of the armour that we've discussed before, but two that leap out here. One is the shield of faith. Above all, it says. So other bits are important, but above all, take up the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the fiery darts of Satan the devil. All of them. If you lift up the shield of faith. And faith is based upon a knowledge of the truth. If you lack knowledge, as Job did in some areas, then you'll struggle a bit. And in fact, we'll see in a few moments that Job had another serious problem that would have nullified his faith. So without the shield of faith, you are vulnerable to the devil. It doesn't require God to give the devil any approval. The devil's here already. But the shield of faith, we can quench every fiery dart, every missile that Satan hurls our way. And without it, we can't. And notice also, verse 17, we have another weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Well, if we don't know the word of God, we're going to be, again, vulnerable, because we're going to lack knowledge of the truth. And Job lacked knowledge. And if you lack knowledge, then we're vulnerable, because the sword of the Spirit is based upon knowledge of the Word of God. And faith, of course, is based upon the Word of God. So if we lack knowledge, then we're going to be vulnerable. If we have the wrong knowledge, we'll be vulnerable. You know, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. That's based upon an accurate knowledge. And you and I, if we believe something, calling it faith, but it's not based upon something in God's Word, then that is presumption. And there seems no question that Job had a problem with knowledge. He believed things that just weren't so. And he appears to believe that all would be well because he was a good person. So, what about you? Yeah, well, what about me? Oh, yeah, I keep the Sabbath. Oh, yeah, yeah, I keep the holy days. I'm a good person. Yeah, I don't keep Christmas. I'm a good person. I don't swear. Well, at least only rare occasions when I hit my thumb with a hammer or stub my toe on the bed in the dark. But, I mean, I don't really swear, and I don't gossip. Well, only a tiny bit. But I know about the truth of the Trinity and all the rest of it. So, therefore, because I've got knowledge and I'm a good person, I'm perfectly safe and blessed always. I'm good. I'm a child of the Almighty. I am safe from Satan. And then when something goes pear-shaped, oh, why has God allowed that to happen to me? Nope. See, that's wrong. That is a wrong understanding. That is being presumptuous. Because I know the truth about the Sabbath and Christmas, and I keep the feast days, therefore I'm protected at all times. We've just been reading what God's instructions are. Be sober, be vigilant, put on the armor, don't give Satan opportunity. We can be good, morally upright, but if we fail to follow all those instructions, if we are not wearing the armor of God but are naked, then we'll be devoured, whether we're morally upright or not. And also Job may have had the idea, as many people do today, that everything that happens in the world, especially to me or to him, must have God's express, explicit approval. That's the view that, well, you know, God is sovereign. Therefore, nothing happens that doesn't have God's absolute approval, because God controls everything. God's omniscient and omnipresent and all the rest of it. Therefore, everything that happens must have had God's approval. We'll have to go through, you know, God's desk and has to stamp on it, approved, approved, approved. Otherwise, it can't happen. Now, we covered this just a few weeks ago, and we said at the time, wrong view, wrong understanding, and probably one that Job had as well, that whatever happens to me, it must have been God. And by the way, oh God, why do you allow this to happen to me? Which usually comes, you know, quickly afterwards. And we said a few weeks back, well, actually, no, that's not the case at all. Much that happens to us is a harvest of the seeds that we have sown. Remember the law of sowing and reaping. Sow to the flesh, and of the flesh reap destruction. Sow to the Spirit, on the other hand, and of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That's the most common reason for things going wrong in our lives is us. It's cause and effect. It's not God correcting or chastising us. We might like to sort of reframe it that way, because it's like, oh, not my fault. I mean, come on, I'm a good person. I know about the Sabbath and Christmas and Easter and immortal soul and clean and unclean meats. It couldn't be my fault this has all gone wrong. It must be, oh, I'm sure it's God teaching me some special lesson because I'm just such a great person in his sight. He's personally intervened now to teach me this lesson and to chastise me and to take my legs off me. And well, it might be comforting to think it's God, but let's be honest. Sow and reap, cause and effect. Then we saw a few weeks ago, the other main reason is Satan, which is, of course, where poor old Job comes in. Satan's going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we have weapons, and we can stand against him, and we can resist him. But if we don't, we can't blame God. God is not in any way, shape, or form involved. In that sense, it's wrong to say that God is sovereign insofar as he controls everything that takes place on the earth, and then some. He doesn't. He's given the earth to man. And Satan roams about for the time being, seeking whom he may devour. You know, God is sovereign in the sense of he is the majesty on high. He is the ruler of all. But on the earth, you and I have choices. You know, Moses said in one place, I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Now you choose. But in case you're a bit dopey, choose life. And of course, they typically chose death, and it's the same way today. So it's very wrong to say that everything that takes place must have God's express approval. Oh, no, it doesn't. And poor old Job did lack knowledge. Now, you and I have more knowledge than Job had. We've got the entire Bible by now, got Holy Spirit and so on. And we might say, well, Job was morally upright and probably very zealous in the life he led. Yes, I suspect Job might have been more zealous than some of us, maybe than all of us, but the zeal of itself is not sufficient. Look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. He's not being morally upright that will protect us from the devil. That's the biggest lesson I believe the book of Job has for us, because Job was certainly morally upright, very good man by the sound of it. He had his weaknesses, but then don't we all? But Satan was able to get to him, as he can get to you, and he can destroy you, or me for that matter, if we give him opportunity, if we're not protected by the armor. But that's our choice. Notice in Romans chapter 10 verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." In other words, it did them no good. They were zealous. I mean, you probably couldn't fault many of the Jews of the day for being zealous. They were exceedingly zealous down to the tiniest degree. But their zeal was misplaced. And in the case, and they lack knowledge. It says here, verse 2, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Remember Job? Elihu said, "Job speaks words without knowledge." God said, "Who are you, who are darkening counsel and speaking words without knowledge?" And Job said, "I've spoken what I didn't know." The zeal was there. I think probably Job was a very zealous, very good, upstanding man. He didn't, he didn't swear, didn't curse, didn't chase loose women. He was a good man, generous, morally upright, zealous. But we've seen from God's own lips, and Elihu's lips, and Job's own lips, that Job lacked knowledge. Zeal, if it's got wrong knowledge, it doesn't take you anywhere. And that's what Paul was saying here about the Israelites. They had the zeal, but not the knowledge. And you and I have the knowledge of how to deal with Satan. We've just read several instructions today. But if we don't apply it, then our zeal, our enthusiasm, our right moral living will not guarantee our safety. And we're presumptuous if we think somehow we'll just sail along, "Oh, I'm a begotten Son of God, therefore I am all right. I am protected. Nothing can get to me." Well, it can. Look at James chapter 4 and verse 7. James chapter 4 and verse 7, just the one verse. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, who resists the devil? You do. You can't say, "Oh God, get the devil off me." You can't say, "Oh God, protect me from the devil," because this is the protection. God's given us the armor. He's given us the warnings. He's given us the instruction that he says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." I think one translation says, "Flee as in fear from us." We've got God's armor on. We've got the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on our side. We resist the devil and he takes off in a hurry. But we just sort of lie back and think, "Oh, the devil's all over me, jumping all over me, killing me. Oh, God, take the devil off me." Well, God's not going to go contrary to his own word. He says, "You resist the devil, and he will flee from you." It's not God who will intervene. It's not God who will protect you from the devil. You have the instructions. You have the weapons, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, resist him. And it says he will flee from you. And if you think about it, he's not going to be fleeing from you unless he was perched, ready to pounce on you. So that verse alone tells you that Satan has been sneaking up on you, going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he's getting very close. But as you resist him, strong in the faith, then Satan takes off in a hurry, fleeing as in fear. You know, Satan's lining up attacks all the time, as he did with Job. Didn't require God's approval or permission any more than does today. As Satan's, you know, that's his task at this time. He goes about looking to devour people. He is, we won't turn to the scriptures, but he is the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2:1-2. And he is a ruler of this world, or prince of this world, other translations have it, in John 12:14-16. So Satan is the god of the world, prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. You and I are in enemy territory. So is Job. Satan was already lining up Job, and set his heart on him, and set his mind, his faculties on Job to devour him. And he has, by the way, for you and me. So it's up to all of us to resist. And it's not fair to compare ourselves with Job, really. I don't know exactly how much Job knew at the time. Wasn't much of the Bible written at that stage, if any at all. How much could he have known? Well, some things he clearly did know which were right, but again, I don't know the extent of it. But you and I, we can't say we're just like Job, because we've got everything we need. We've got Bibles. Most of us have got several Bibles, different colors, different fonts, different languages, electronic Bibles. We've got the Holy Spirit. We've got the name of Jesus as our power of attorney. We have a new covenant based upon better promises. And we've also got the book of Job anyway, so we can have a bit of a clue that Job didn't have. So we've got the knowledge that Job may have lacked. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Knowledge was one of the key things brought out in the book of Job that he lacked. Everybody said it. Elihu said it. God said it. Job admitted it. So knowledge is something that is vital. 2 Peter chapter 1 and beginning verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So here twice in two verses we're told that it's the knowledge that's going to help us. Verse 3 says his divine power has given to us everything that's important for life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge that we have of him who called us by glory and virtue. If you haven't got the knowledge, right, you're in serious trouble. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. You and I have been given great and precious promises, that by them, or through them, we can enjoy God's divine nature. We have promises. We have to use them. It doesn't say because we have promises these things happen. It's through the promises, through receiving the promises by faith, through believing the promises, through acting on the promises, that we enjoy the good things. Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. You know, knowledge is the key. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Job got into trouble because of lack of knowledge, and eventually he admitted it. He thought he knew more than he did. And verse 6, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, including the knowledge, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, such as the knowledge, is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, including acquiring true knowledge, right, you will never stumble. And so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's a number of different characteristics there, but knowledge crops up four or five times. Knowledge. And that was one area where Job lacked. Now, was Job vulnerable to Satan? Remember, Satan was in the world, roaming, going to and fro, seeking whom he may devour, but was there something in Job's life that made Job vulnerable, accessible? The answer is yes. Let's turn to Job chapter 3, and picking up in verse 1, just to get the immediate context. Job chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4, just to get a wee bit of context. This is after the friends of, friends have turned up, and Job begins the first of his 20 chapters of observations. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Well, here he goes. He lacked a bit of knowledge. I mean, to be fair to Job, he wasn't in a good position, was he? So none of us can sit here centuries later and wag our finger at him. The guy did very well, but he lacked knowledge. And here he starts cursing the day he was born. Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it." And then he carries on for umpteen verses, talking about what a woeful day it was that he was ever born. So he's in a pretty bad, gloomy mood. But dropping down to verse 24, "For my sighing comes before I eat, my groanings pour out like water." And notice, very importantly, "For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me." So here's Job, a morally upright man, and he had, by the looks of it, lived for who knows how many years in great fear. The Hebrew says, "I feared a fear." Well, the New King James translates it, "For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me." Job, you're a morally upright man, and yet are you telling us that actually, for some time, possibly years, possibly decades, you've lived in great fear? And you've lived in dread? It says again, "The thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded, what I was in terror of, has happened to me." Oh, not a good place to be. It appears that Job had lived in great fear of calamity. Remember verse chapter 1, verse 5? Just turn back there a moment. Here's one illustration of Job's fear. We covered it briefly last week. Chapter 1, verse 5, talking of Job's sons and daughters. He had 10 altogether in the family. It says, verse 5, "So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify," consecrate them, his family. "He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.'" That's the voice of fear, anxiety, trepidation. "Thus Job did regularly." Again, was that decades? And quite honestly, if they had been doing that, then I'm afraid a few burnt sheep wouldn't have changed their minds at all, or God's mind for that matter. So Job was a man who appears to have lived in great fear and dread. That's what verse 25 tells us, and it's an interesting verse because we're saying, well, I wonder how Satan would have got to Job. Well, Paul says, give no opportunity to the devil. Paul says, take up the shield of faith. And Job says, I have been living in great fear and great dread. Now, what's the problem there? Well, Scripture tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, all that fear is fear is perverted faith. Believing in bad things. See, faith is believing in good things. Fear is believing. You know, fear in that sense is faith, but it's faith in bad things happening. So where Scripture says that faith is something of things hoped for, fear is something of things dreaded. Fear is the evidence of things not seen. They're really very similar. Faith and fear are sort of like two sides of the same coin. Only one's believing and trusting in good, and one's believing and trusting in bad. But in essence, fear and faith are very similar. And here's Job saying that he'd believed for bad things. He says, that which I greatly feared, or let's rephrase that which I greatly believed would go wrong has come upon me. And what I believed has happened to me. So Job had faith for bad things. And it's almost certainly the case that he would have spoken negative words too, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If your heart is greatly fearing and dreading, you can guarantee what Job would have been saying. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Job would be no different. And remember, faith in two places. Faith is in the heart and in the mouth, and fear is in the heart and in the mouth. And yet, here we have our armor would be the shield of faith, but fear will nullify faith. You can't believe in a good outcome, faith, whilst believing equally in a bad outcome, fear. That's being double-minded. And we know a double-minded man will receive nothing he asks for. And in fact, the scriptures are full of instructions about fear not. Don't fear, don't be afraid, fear not, because fear is faith in wrong things. Fear is, in a sense, almost feeding Satan. Just as God can respond to faith, you know, Satan, I believe, can respond to fear. It gives him something to work on. And that's why Jesus was always very careful to say to people, don't be afraid, fear not. One example is in Mark chapter 5 and verse 22. Of course, Mark chapter 5 I'll take any excuse to get to. I think it's one of my favourite chapters. That's because it crops up quite a lot. But in Mark chapter 5 anyway, regrettably only reading a little bit of it today, but verse 22, we have the story of Jairus, and it says verse 22, and behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, talking of Jesus, and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. Which sounds like a statement of faith. Jesus, Lord Jesus, come, lay your hands on her, and she will live. So Jesus went with them, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Then there was an episode took place, and dropping down to verse 35, while he was still speaking to this lady who'd been healed, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And what would be about to go through Jairus' mind at that point? You know, there'd been a bit of a delay. He'd been sort of anxious to get Jesus to his daughter to lay hands on her that she may live. And here, you know, some people come and say, too late. You were too long. Your little daughter is dead. Don't bother the rabbi any longer. And, of course, he could and might well have at that point started to fear. Verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Fear not, only believe. In other words, maintain your faith, don't let in any fear. And of course, after that, the story is one we know very well. But the point that Jesus wanted there was, don't give up on your faith, Jairus. Don't let fear come in. If fear comes in, if you're afraid, if you start to believe, it won't happen. If you start now to believe, she will remain dead. If you start now to believe, I cannot help. In other words, your faith is now perverted, becomes believing in failure, believing in death. Now don't do it. Do not fear. Only believe. And of course, thankfully, that did happen. Now, fear is a big problem. And, you know, Job had major fear in his life. Back now to the book of Job and chapter 1 again. Yeah, making good progress today. So back to verse 8. So we know that the devil is focused on Job, and we know that Job has got some vulnerability, because though he's a good man, he lacks knowledge in significant areas, and also he is believing for bad things to happen in his life and probably saying it as well, and no doubt the devil can hear that. Verse 8, then the Eternal said to Satan, have you set your heart on my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And Satan answered, said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch, meaning you, God, you stretch out your hand, God, and you touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now, Satan said, I've got to put a hedge around Job. Had he? I personally doubt it. There's no scripture that says that God put any hedge around Job or you or me. God's given us promises, but we've got to do our part to believe them by faith. God's given us knowledge, but we've got to apply it. Now, it's possible that Satan might have believed there was a hedge around Job. We don't know for sure how much Satan knew this time. Satan's not omniscient. He couldn't read the Bible either, because there wasn't one. So Satan may have thought there was a hedge around Job. If he did think that, he was wrong. Or he may have just been lying, just being provocative to God when he said that. And it's, you can see that Satan's actually deliberately trying to wind up God. You stretch out your hand, go on, God, go on, you do it, stretch out your hand, go on, you get him. But God's not going to negotiate with Satan. God's not going to respond to some heavenly challenge from the loser. God's not entering some heavenly test. Satan's not going to be the one that leads God into some sort of behavior or conduct at any time. It's not going to happen. This is just Satan mouthing off. And of course, God didn't stretch out his hand. But verse 12, so the Eternal said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only, do not lay a hand on his person. And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, this is where I think a lot of people sort of go heading up the wrong path, at least in my opinion, because the way they read verse 12 is that God says, oh, good point, Satan, clever point, well put, oh, well done, yes, you're right. He might do that, because you never know what Job's going to do, do you? Well, I'll tell you what, good point, well made, I accept your challenge in front of these angelic witnesses here. I am passing him over to you, go and do your worst. That's sort of how people tend to read it, that God's now passing his servant Job into the hands of Satan to be beaten up and his life ruined. Nope, that would make absolutely zero sense. But of course, that's not actually what the scripture literally says. It doesn't say, you're right, absolutely true, here, take him. It simply says, he turns it to Satan, behold, and all behold means is, look, see. Doesn't mean you're right, accept your conditions and your argument. That's reading something into it that's not there. It says, behold, or look, all he has is in your power, and it has been for some time. But God says only, don't lay your hand on his person. And then, if you like, Satan's visit into heaven was over, along with perhaps the other angels as well, and Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. It's not as if, oh, I've got permission now, I can race off and do it. No. Satan had already set his heart on Job. Job was already vulnerable. This is God simply saying, well, behold, or look, or see, he's already in, he is in your power, not I'm now handing him over to your power. And it's the same as today. The whole world today still is in the power of Satan. Satan is the god of this age. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Satan is the one today working in the sons of disobedience. Satan is the ruler of this world. Satan is the roaring lion who seeks whom he may devour. And Satan was all of those things in Job's day. Job was already at risk, especially with his fear problem. It was a fact. As all God said is, look, he is in your power. No point talking to me about having a hedge him about and so on. He's in your power. Only don't lay anything in the hands on his own person. If you think about it, you know, God is a good father. Now, most of us would know what a good father would be like. You wouldn't expect any good father to take his children to hand them over to be tortured and beaten and destroyed, would you? You couldn't think of, you know, correcting our children by injecting some dread disease into them. What sort of father would ever do that? And is God not far better than we are as a father? Absolutely. You don't correct your children by, you know, strapping them down and putting some horrible disease into them to teach them a lesson, or think of Jesus as the good shepherd. You know, a good shepherd doesn't open up the sheepfold, go find a couple of wolves and toss them in, does he? To salvage the sheep. That's not how a good shepherd operates. Good shepherds don't allow the sheep to do that. So this idea that God says, here you are, Satan, have at him. Sorry, that's not the story at all. Job was already in the crosshairs. Satan was already about to pounce. Job was already highly vulnerable. And God simply says, well, look, behold, that's all it means. Behold simply means, look, see, he is already in your power. And of course, at that point, if you like, this visitation was over and Satan left. And of course, what would happen then? Sake of saving a few moments, Job's herds and flocks were stolen. A fire came down and burned up some sheep. His sons and daughters' house collapsed when they were in it, and so on. And dropping down to verse 20. So all of these calamities have taken place. And remember, Job said earlier, what I greatly feared has come upon me. Verse 20, then Job arose when he heard all the calamities, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. Eternal gave, and eternal has taken away. Blessed be the name of the eternal. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Okay, so the key point there, I guess, is the eternal gave and the eternal has taken away. Blessed be the name of the eternal. Okay, Job said that. That's an inspired record of what Job said when he heard of all these calamities. So it's true that Job said that. But of course, it's not true. It wasn't the eternal that took away. Eternal may well have given and blessed Job over the years, but it was actually Satan that took away. We just read that. That's what the scripture tells us. It was Satan who took away. And so, you know, Job lacked knowledge, as we know. He may not have comprehended the involvement of Satan. Perhaps he knew very little about Satan. And Job was certainly innocent when he made these comments. Certainly no curse intended against God. But it wasn't accurate. Job lacked knowledge. Job misunderstood. Job couldn't really figure out any other alternative. Job didn't realize the fear was wrong in him. And Job says, well, the Eternal gave and the Eternal's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Eternal. But actually, as we know, it was Satan, the devil, that took away. And it's still the same today. You know, Satan is not, some people seem to think that Satan is like, God's attack dog. You know, sick him, Satan. And then Satan goes charging off and chews up people on behalf of God. No way. There's no partnership between the Almighty God and the Father, Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and Satan, the devil. This is Satan's handiwork all the way through. He is a destroyer. He is an adversary. He goes about seeking whom he may devour, and Job was in that position. And so he went and attacked Job, and hence today's message entitled, you know, Satan Attacks Job. It wasn't the Eternal that attacked Job. The Eternal refused to do that. Satan said, reach your hand out, you touch him. No, no, no. If you turn to John chapter 10, verse 10, let's just remind us of a key scripture. Yes, sometimes tragedies happen in people's life and they say, oh, God's doing this to me. Answer is no. Rather, we're doing it to ourselves. Very often, in fact, that's most often is the case, or we've allowed Satan opportunity. Notice chapter 10, chapter 10 of John. This is Jesus speaking. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's what we just read. Satan is a liar. He's a murderer and he is the thief. And Satan came there, in Job's case, to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's what he does if he's given opportunity. I have come, says Jesus, that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And that's always been the case. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, in Job's day, and today and forever. Now this question in Job, you know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, that's often heard at funerals. And really, I would suggest it ought not to be heard at funerals, because it's nearly always, I would suspect, actually is always in error, wrong. Because this idea that, well, he's been the death of some little two-year-old child, or maybe some five-year-old child, or maybe some, you know, pregnant woman in a car crash. Oh, well. And as the people get together and the minister stands up, the vicar, the priest, and then says, well, of course, brethren, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In their best religious voice, everything's, ah, yes, the Lord has taken away that little two-year-old, five-year-old, 12-year-old, pregnant woman, whatever it might be. I mean, that is just nonsense. God isn't in the business of taking away children from their loving parents. If you were a sort of evangelical sort, maybe a Catholic or a Protestant, you might have some feeble explanation about, well, you know, God looked down from heaven and he saw little Mary, little Sue, little Johnny, age 2 or 3 or 4, and he wanted a little flower in his heavenly garden, so he reached down and plucked them up because they looked so pretty in his heavenly garden. And I've heard things of that nature. I'm not deliberately mocking, but I've heard things like that. Of course, you and I know that a 2-year-old, 5-year-old, 20-year-old, and 90-year-old will simply sleep in the grave. They're not in some heavenly garden somewhere. God's not intervening to take away, you know, six-month-old children from their parents. So when these words are expressed at a funeral, well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. It might be, well, I don't think it's comforting personally. I think it's most, I think it's virtually verging on blasphemy to ascribe to God something that is potentially the devil and very often our own selves. You know, people make mistakes, we all make them. We ignore warnings, we drive too fast in bad conditions, we don't maintain our cars, people drink too much and they get involved in fatal car crashes with 18-year-olds involved. We have warning signs about our health and we ignore them. We live in a fallen world where things just sometimes go badly wrong because of the whole system we live in. And of course, Satan is out there. So we need to be very, very careful when we say things like, well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. In this particular case, it's 100%. The Lord gives and Satan, the adversary, the thief, the killer, and the destroyer, took away. It wasn't God who took away. And I guess we're running out of time to just finish off that, but we'll start off somewhere near there next week, add a bit more to it, and then, of course, continue with the book of Job in week 3. So with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.